Our Father in heaven, our majestic, holy, and righteous God, we marvel at the fact that as we gather together as your people this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, we enter into your presence by your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that as we assemble in this way, you are the one who speaks to us from heaven. What we do this morning cannot be explained by the mere human routine that we go through. But by faith, we take hold of supernatural experiences as the very character of God comes down to us by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that as your people, you would help us to be attentive to your voice, that you would help us to be sensitive to your leading, and that our hearts would resonate with praise and deep affection as we respond to you. We want to thank you, Lord, that while you are seated in heaven above upon your throne, we thank you that you meet with us, that you are pleased to condescend yourself in such a way that we are able to understand who you are through your word, and that you reveal yourself to us. And so, Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would help us to prepare our hearts for true worship. Help us, Lord, not to be captivated, we pray, purely by our emotions, but we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to worship you as those who have been redeemed out of darkness into your light. Help us to recognize your character as those who have had the chains of sin and death broken and now free to live for righteousness. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word and to submit to your word, that our hearts would be prepared to hear of your love for sinners, but to hear of your justice for sin. We pray, Lord, that as our great physician, you would be the one to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that as our Lord, you would help us to obey you as our King. But Father, we know that these things are not that which we can do by our own strength. And so we pray and we plead for your Holy Spirit. We pray for your Spirit to fill us, for your Spirit to lead us, for your Spirit to convict us of sin, for your Spirit to comfort us with the balm of the gospel, and for your Spirit to empower us towards holy living. Lord, we are weak and frail, and our own sin would consume us if it were not for your preserving hand. And so we pray, Father, lead us according to your will and according to your sovereign purposes. Lord, we do want to pray this morning. We want to intercede for those around us. We think in particular this morning for Alan Jackson's brother-in-law, for Gus. We ask, Lord, that you would please at this time be with him, that your mercy would be extended to him as he has suffered the stroke and as it will have long-lasting implications on his life and his health. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to him in the midst of his desperate need. We ask, Lord, that even in this time, while he finds himself in this position, that it would be an opportunity to turn to the Lord, that it would be an opportunity to seek the face of Christ ultimately, knowing that he is the one who is the great physician. He is the great healer. He doesn't just heal us from physical ailments, but heals us from that great ailment, sin and death. Father, we also want to pray for Jacques' mom, for Madeline. We think of her, Lord, as she continues to lie in that hospital bed after weeks and weeks of waiting. Father, we pray that you would give to the doctors much wisdom as they minister to her, as they treat her. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen her at this time, that you'd make her well enough to undergo the operation. And Father, that you would be the one that heals her. We pray, Father, for Jacques. As he ministers to his mom, we pray, Lord, that you would help him to bring words of comfort that flows from the gospel of Christ, and that at this time it wouldn't just be Madeline's body that's strengthened, but her soul as well. Father, we pray that you would be gracious to them at this time, and please protect them as they travel on the roads this afternoon as they come back. Father, as we prepare ourselves in just a while to hear the Word of God, we pray that You would help us to develop heavenly affections. As we've been thinking about, Lord, those who have done the most in this world, those who have had their eyes set most firmly upon the next. And so we pray that You would help us to be heavenly minded. We pray that You would help us to know that our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is our home. Heaven is our destiny for the Christian. And heaven is the place where we will see God face to face. And we pray that that would encourage us. We pray that that would inspire us to live as ambassadors for Christ in this world. And these things we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please turn with me in your own copies of the Word of God as He speaks to us this morning. Turn with me to the second last chapter of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. It has been my desire, coming to the end of my preaching schedule here at Wychwood, to preach on the subject of heaven. More and more, I've seen how heaven is not necessarily a subject which we think about often. It is one which we can very easily neglect. We assume heaven is there. We assume it is the place where God resides, but we don't often think about it. We don't often meditate upon it. So we read from Revelation chapter 21 and the first 8 verses of that chapter. John writes and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Amen. This is the Word of God. Whenever we begin a new series as a church, particularly when we begin a thematic series as a church, more often than not, it comes about as a result because of a book I've read or an article I've read, sometimes even a statement that I've read. And it's really an exploration of these things because I want to know what the Word of God says about this. But as I was thinking about the subject of heaven, as I was reading on the subject of heaven, I found myself in a rather difficult position. I found myself really struggling to find good books to read about the subject. As I was reading and as I was looking for various articles and so on, I found that there are 3 categories, generally speaking, of books on heaven. The first category is fantasy, what I've come to call fantasy. These are books written by people who claim to have died and have gone up into heaven and they've seen certain things and they come back and they describe these events. I'm sure you've heard of various books like that. There were books written by children, in fact, who have claimed to go up into heaven. But as you read these books, and when you compare them to the Bible, you really discover that it's nothing different compared to what you might read in science fiction and those sorts of things. You cannot compare them. There's no similarity about what you read in those books and heaven. And so you can immediately dismiss them. And I would even warn you in light of that. If you see a book and someone claims to have gone into heaven and seen certain things, you just stay away from that. It's simply not true. But the second category of book that I found was books that tend to be more sentimental. So these are books that have been written by Christian authors. They try to be biblical, but they go beyond the scope of the Bible. They tend to say things which the Bible doesn't say. They're driven more often by emotional attachment. This is what they want heaven to be like. This is what they want God to be like. And the third category were books that were very clinical. So some authors, in wanting to stay away from the first two dangers, have become so biblically rigid that heaven and the subject of heaven doesn't solicit joy. It becomes nothing more than a series of affirmations, but it doesn't really stir the affections. Now, friends, I'm sure you know this, that when we speak about heaven, when we meditate upon heaven, what we are doing is setting our minds upon a subject that is beyond human imagination. God is a God who exists outside of anything we have ever experienced. And so how can it be that we who are finite and limited in our understanding can begin to comprehend that which is infinite and vast? The Apostle Paul, I think, articulates this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he's quoting from Isaiah, but what he says here is quite interesting. He says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now there he's speaking about the benefits of the gospel, the assurances that we have when we come to Christ. But I think that is equally true of heaven. We cannot comprehend heaven. We cannot begin to comprehend the dwelling place of God. And so in my pursuit of finding books on heaven, I came to the first hurdle when it comes to preaching on heaven. You see, when we preach on heaven, we're not only speaking to the mind, are we? Of course, it's true. We need to speak truth. We need to declare truth about heaven. But it's more than just that. We're not just speaking to the affections, are we? Heaven is meant to stir up. It's meant to solicit joy and love and appreciation for all that God has in store for us. But when we preach on heaven, we must also speak to the imagination. Our minds, as it were, need to be enwrapped with the glorious images that we have in the Bible as it pertains to God's dwelling place. There is a sense in which every sermon on heaven needs to be listened to with closed eyes, because our desire must be to see with our minds and our hearts and our affections everything that God has in store for us. And so in trying to find a book on heaven, I landed in a rather unlikely place. As I was thinking about heaven and how we can describe it, I found myself reading The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, some of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress. Our young people, I think you even did that in Sunday school. And I want to read to you a few portions from The Pilgrim's Progress that describe for us something of heaven. And I think what John Bunyan does well is that he brings all those things together. He brings truth and affections and imagination together. And there's a particular reason why I've done this, and that reason will become clear later on. So Christian is the main character of the Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and Hopeful have just crossed the river, and they're on their way to the celestial city. And the celestial city is heaven. And as they're going, they are the shining ones. And the shining ones are the angels, those who radiate the glory of God. And they come and they, as it were, serve as the entourage for Christian and Hopeful. And this is what Bunyan says. And this is what the shining one says to Christian and Hopeful. They say, "You are now going to the paradise of God, where you will see the tree of life and eat of its never fading fruit. White robes will be given to you upon your arrival, and every day you will walk and talk with the King, even throughout all the days of eternity." And as they're walking, and as they're getting closer to the city, this is what Bunyan says. He says, "After this, the pilgrims were surrounded by a joyful procession. Some were in front of them, some were behind them, and some on either side. And as they walked along, the trumpeteers continually sounded their trumpets, filling the heavens with their jubilant sounds. It would have seemed as though all of heaven had come down to meet with Christian and Hopeful." And then as they enter the city, this is what he says. "As they entered, they were suddenly and gloriously transfigured. Their clothes shone like gold. The city shone like the sun. The streets were paved with gold. And on them walked many saints with crowns on their heads and palm branches in their hands." Heaven is a place beyond our imagination. And yet it should stir our imaginations. So as we study the passage before us, I hope to do that. I hope to stir your imagination. I hope you to stir your affections. So the first thing that we see about the celestial city, the first thing that we see about heaven, is that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We see that in verse 1, don't we? When John looks up and he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. When I was reading this, I found it so difficult to try and find the words to describe what's going on here. I even went onto thesaurus.com and sort of plugged in all these words so I could figure out what would be the best way to articulate this. And the best I came up with is this. What John is seeing when the Lord consummates the eternal kingdom is a radical transformation of everything that we have ever known. You see, when John uses this word new, when he says that this is a new heaven and a new earth, what he does not mean is that this earth as it is now and the heavens as it is now are somehow discarded, that they're thrown away and God creates things from scratch. He's not saying that. What he is speaking about is the transformation of the fundamental cosmic nature of this world. Everything's going to be transformed. It will be renewed. It will appear as though this is what God had always intended for it. This past Friday, we were cleaning our back pavement. Some of you have been to our house will know what I'm talking about. And we use this chemical, like an acid wash. And when you spray this chemical on the bricks, it dissolves all the grit and the grime and everything like that. And then when you spray it down, all of the grit and the grime and the filth washes away. And then when you look at your paving, it's meant to look like new. And I'm sure you've seen that, some of you, when you take something really dirty and filthy and you clean it, it looks like new. Now, what John is saying here is that when the Lord comes, when the Lord returns, when he consummates his kingdom, what will happen, and we'll see this in a little bit from 2 Peter, the fire of God, his holiness, will consume all the filth and the dross and the sin of this world, and the transformation that will take place will fundamentally change everything that we have ever known about creation. The newness will be radically new. Have a look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a good passage for you to read as you think about heaven and the subject that we're dealing with. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, and we'll read a few verses there. Peter says to these Christians that the day of the Lord, his return, will come like a thief in the night. Then the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then he goes on to say, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the image that we're meant to have, that when Christ returns, this fire will burn up all the sin and the decay, burn up all the fallenness of this world. And in this process of refinement, the world will be completely new. The fundamental cosmic structure will give way to something radically different. What will that look like? What will that be like? Well, we have a glimpse of it in the rest of this chapter. But we have figurative language, don't we? What we know is that it's a place of beauty, it's a place of peace, it's a place of radiance, it's a place where we will walk with God and commune with God. But we don't know much more than that, do we? And our hearts desperately want to know. We want to know, what will it be like when God returns? What will this world be like? What will the heavens be like? Well, John helps us a little bit more. In verse 1, he says that the sea will be no more. Well, what does that mean? Well, for many of us, the sea is a place of beauty. When you go on holiday to the sea, one of the things that you will do is sit on the beach and watch the waves. It's a place of beauty. What does that mean? Why does John say the sea will be no more? Well, in order to understand that, we need to look at how the word sea, how the concept of sea is used in the book of Revelation. Remember, we often say that Scripture must interpret Scripture. So I want to read three passages from Revelation to show you what the sea is symbolic of in this book. So the first passage is from Revelation 13 and from verse 1. Revelation 13 and verse 1. As John sees the judgments of God unfolding, he says there, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. As we read about the sea in Revelation 13, one of the things that we see there is that the sea is the origin of evil. This is the place, as it were, where this beast is birthed. This is the dwelling place of the beast as it comes out and as it devours the people of God. The second passage comes to us in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 3. I wonder if I have the incorrect reference here, but let's just read that. So, verse 3, and he threw this dragon into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after this, he must be released for a little while. Sorry, I think I have the wrong reference there. But there's a reference in Revelation where it speaks about the sea giving up the dead. And there again, so in Revelation, we see that the sea is symbolic of the place of the dead. It's the place where those who have died, those who have passed away, have been kept. But another reference comes to us in Revelation 18 and verse 10. Revelation 18, verse 10. This comes at the end of quite a long passage. And one of the things that we see here is that the sea is used as the common trade route that promotes idolatry. So in Revelation 18, we hear about Babylon, and we're going to think about Babylon a little bit later on. And you'll see here that Babylon is the place where you can indulge all your sinful desires. It is a place of licentiousness. It is a place of sexual immorality. And one of the things that we see in this passage is that the sea is used as the trade route for idolatry. So here we see in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour that your judgment has come." And so it's speaking about how no more will this idolatry be fueled in Babylon, the city. So as we think about the sea in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic of a few things. It is symbolic being the place of evil. It is symbolically representing the place of the dead. And it symbolically represents the conduit for idolatry. And so John, when he writes this, this passage, he's saying to us, well, not only will the new heavens and the new earth be radically transformed, what he is also saying to us is that in this transformation, there will no longer be any threat from Satan. There will no longer be any threat from rebellious nations. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be idolatry. There will no longer be the hint of the people of God threatened by the things of this fallen world. All of God's enemies will be eradicated. Everything opposed to God will be abolished. This will be a glorious creation. It'll be unlike anything we've ever experienced. But as John goes on, and this is quite fascinating, as John continues to work his way through this passage, his focus doesn't remain on the new heavens and the new earth. He spends one verse thinking about that, but then he goes on to speak about redeemed saints. He goes on to speak about who will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I want to spend some time now thinking about a tale of two cities. A tale of two cities. When you read the book of Revelation, and this is, if you're reading it in your Bible study, this is something that you should keep your eye out for. The book of Revelation consists of symbolic contrasts. So what often happens is John takes two images that are opposite one another and he compares them together. And in Revelation, he compares two cities. He compares Babylon with Jerusalem. Babylon is the city that represents, as I said, sin and decay and immorality. It represents everything that is broken and fallen in this world. But Jerusalem represents the place of God. It represents what is pure and holy and righteous. I want you to see something quite interesting in Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, let's read verse 1, and then we'll read verse 5. So in verse 1, John there says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." All right? So we're talking about a prostitute here. Someone that is known for their unfaithfulness and sexual immorality. But then have a look at verse 5. "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations." So it's interesting, isn't it, how John takes two images, one of a prostitute and one of a city, and he puts them together, representing and very much speaking about the same thing. Now, what is the end of Babylon? What is the end of this prostitute? Well, if you read a little bit later on, Revelation 18 and verse 2, we were there just a moment ago, there we read that Babylon the Great is fallen. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt of every unclean bird, for everything unclean and detestable. This prostitute, Babylon, has been judged. She has been condemned. And later on we'll read that she will burn for all of eternity in the lake of fire. But then it's interesting, isn't it, that when you get to verse 2 of Revelation 21, the contrast is the opposite, isn't it? So on one hand, we have the prostitutes in Babylon that refers to the same thing. But now we have Jerusalem. John says there, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride." So you have this contrast between a prostitute and a bride, Babylon and Jerusalem. And these two groups of people represent those who are opposed to God, those who rebel against Him, sin, what is hostile to Him, what is grotesque. And then you have the church, made up of those who are righteous and faithful, those who are pure and holy, those who are God's people. Now what I want to do is, I want to explore these symbols. So we know that symbols stand for something, they represent something, but they also have meaning, don't they? When you read a stop sign, well, the symbol we might say is a hexagon, but it represents something. It represents law, it represents order, it's meant to represent safety. So what do these symbols mean? Well, let's think about the city of God in the first place. Let's think about Jerusalem. As you read the Old Testament, one of the things that you find that really comes to the foreground is how Jerusalem serves as the focal point, the centerpiece of all God's purposes in the world. God establishes this city to be His representative city. It is the place where the king sat. And we know that the heart of the king in the hand of God would bring life to the nation. But Jerusalem was also the place where the temple was. It is the place where God dwells. It is the place where He manifests His presence to His people. It is the Lord that is to be seen in the fullness of His glory in the city of Jerusalem. So what John is telling us, when he refers to the church, when he refers to the new heavens and the new earth being created, what he is saying there is that believers themselves, not a building, not a place, believers will make up the dwelling place of God. God will reside with His people. We see that a little bit later on in verse 3, where this loud voice from the throne where God says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Now that word dwelling place, you could also translate as tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is with man. The place where God revealed His glorious presence, the place where God met with His people, will no longer be restricted to a tent or a temple. God will manifest His presence amongst His people. God will move amongst them. His glorious radiance will no longer be restricted or hindered. They will see them as He is. God will make His home with His people. His people will walk with Him, as John Bunyan says, for all eternity. The second image that we see is not just of a city, but of a bride. The church is not just called the New Jerusalem, it is also called the Bride of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first thing that I think it communicates to us is the love of Christ for His people. In the book of Ephesians, I think we have something of the tenderness of God towards His people. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, there we read Paul saying to the church, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ loves the church. Christ cherishes His people. His heart is set upon those who call upon His name. We shouldn't forget that. The love of Christ is one that is poured out to us on the cross. We see there the sacrifice for sins. Where we see His compassion for those who have been hostile towards Him. It is at the cross of Christ where our sin is exchanged for His righteousness. When we are clothed with the beauty of Christ. Christ loves the church such that He protects the church from evil. Remember, He says to Peter and to the disciples, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Why is that the case? It is because Christ Himself draws the line in the sand that Satan and demons will not cross. It is Christ who defends His people. And it is Christ who preserves His bride to the end. He will be the one to keep her pure. He will be the one to love her. He will be the one to empower her to endure against all the threats that exist in this world. But the image of a bride doesn't just speak of love, it speaks about intimacy as well, doesn't it? Yeah, Christ has done something for the church that is true. But He has also brought the church into a new relationship with Him. What does He say in John's Gospel? "I know my sheep, and they hear my voice." Why is that the case? Why is it that moms, even in a group of children, will know exactly which one is theirs when their child starts crying? Because of the love and the compassion and the intimacy that moms have with their children. Well, that's the kind of love and intimacy that God has with us, with the church. He calls us by name. He knows our voice because of our prayers. He is the one to sanctify us and lead us. He knows our greatest fears. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. The intimacy and mercy which the Lord Jesus has for us is unparalleled in any other relationship in human experience. The closest thing that comes to that is marriage. And that's why it's used as an example for Christ, the relationship with Christ and His bride. Well, the image speaks of love, it speaks of intimacy, but it also speaks of comfort. Did you see in verse 4? The Lord says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. One author said, when commenting on this passage, he said, in heaven, we will know the reason for the why. I'm sure many of you, if you've gone through difficult periods in your life, the question that you ask is, why God? Why God is it that you haven't taken someone home who has been suffering for so many years? Why God did you have to take my child away in their youth? Why God did you have to allow me to suffer in a particular way for so long? Why God did you allow me to be born at this particular time, in this particular place? Why, Lord, did I experience rejection? Why, Lord, did I experience hostility? Why, Lord, was I ridiculed by others or bullied in school or whatever the case might be? In heaven, we'll understand the reason why. Because when we read that the Lord will wipe away every tear, what we're meant to see is the compassion of God as He ministers to our greatest griefs, to our deepest pain, to our worst suffering. God will be the one to comfort us. God will be the one to heal the scars that we've experienced in this life. Let's then move on to think about the fate of the wicked. The fate of the wicked. In verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. One of the hardest truths that we face in theology is the fact that there will be the resurrection of the just and the unjust, both the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the unbeliever. It won't simply be the case that those who believe in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead and given new bodies. The same will be true for those who have rejected Him. When Christ returns one day, no one will remain in the grave. Everyone will stand before Him to give an account of what they have done. Those who are Christians will be given glorified bodies to walk with the Lord and be able to endure the fullness of His holiness. But unbelievers will also be given new bodies in order to endure the torments of hell for all of eternity. They will be given flesh which will not decay, bones that will experience burning and yet not be consumed. They will know pain without relief. And God will give them bodies to endure that. Well, what type of people will be there? Well, firstly, there'll be false converts. Then the Bible uses the word cowardly and faithless. It's referring to people who call themselves Christians. People who sit in church, go to Bible studies, people who pray and read their Bibles. But people who, when they experience any difficulty in their faith, when others ask them about their trust in Jesus, and when they're afraid that they'll be persecuted or ridiculed because of that, they simply turn away. When the going gets tough, they move out. As soon as their faith is challenged, they abandon their profession of faith. Instead of being loyal to God, instead of planting their feet firmly upon Christ, the solid rock, they simply leave. These people are those who enjoy the idea of their sins being forgiven, but at the very least, they're superficial Christians. At the worst, they're non-believers. They're shallow in their faith. They have no faith. They were sold on lies. They were sold the cheap gospel, thinking that, well, everyone who signs on the dotted line will suddenly enter into heaven. Remember that passage in Matthew 7? Many who say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day, we did many things in your name, cast out demons in your name. Jesus will say to them, away with you, I never knew you. False converts, but secondly, those who are captivated by sinful desires. These are people, those who are murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Those are people who, instead of fighting sin, indulge their sin. Instead of being characterized by holiness and righteousness, they are those who justify their sinful behaviors. Instead of crucifying sin, they give in to sin. They are driven by their own lusts and passions. They have no concern for the things of God, no desire to walk in the ways of God. They are deceitful. They bear false witness. You know what's so sad? Is that even within the church, there are agents of the prostitute and the beast. Those who would call themselves Christian and yet persecute the very people of God. Those who would call themselves Christians and cause believers to stumble. And the destiny of these people will be the destiny of Satan himself. And that's what's so heartbreaking. When we think of the torments of hell, we shouldn't just see it as the resting place of Satan or the tormenting place of Satan. It's the place of torment for those who reject Jesus. In Revelation 19 and verse 20, we read there that the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This is the destiny of Satan. But it is also the destiny of every single person who rejects the gospel. Where would you find yourself today, I wonder? Coming face to face with these realities, are you just simply going to dismiss what the Lord has revealed to you? Do you show no concern for your own soul that you would not consider these things? Time and time again, as the gospel is presented to you, as Jesus Christ offers you the forgiveness of your sin, are you purely going to respond by entertaining yourself, by playing Candy Crush or drawing doodles? Let me quote for you again from the Pilgrim's Progress. So recall those quotes from earlier. Now let's draw a comparison. There was another pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. His name was Ignorance. This is what Bunyan writes. So Ignorance, like others, ascended the hill to reach the gates of the celestial city. But he came alone. There was no one to meet him with the least bit of encouragement. And as he gets to the city, the angels ask him, where's your certificate, your profession of faith? And he doesn't have one. And this is what the king says. This is what God says. The king commanded two shining ones to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him carried away. So they seized him and carried him through the air to the door that I had seen in the side of the hill. And they cast him in. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, not only from the city of destruction, but from the gate of heaven itself. Friends, the sad reality is this. There are some of you sitting here today who have heard the gospel presented to you time and time and time again. You know how sinful you are. You know what Jesus has done in order to secure your redemption. And you continue to reject that. You continue to reject the free gospel that God has given to you. What will be the outcome of your life? Even from the gates of heaven, there was a way to hell. Even where the gospel is preached, you sit under the condemnation of God. Well, as believers, how should we respond to these things? Heaven, as I said, is not just about making affirmations, but it should stir our affections. So I have 3 points of application. They're very brief. Firstly, heaven ought to increase our joy. A right understanding of heaven should cause us to put our suffering and our trials here on earth into perspective. There was a song that we sang, didn't we? We are a moment, you are forever. Our lives here on earth really are but a vapor when we compare it to all the history that has gone before us. Our time here is limited. And that's not to minimize the suffering that we experience or all that we go through. But we shouldn't allow temporal suffering to hinder our eternal joy. Our hearts should not be bound up primarily in the things of this world, but our hearts should be bound up in our heavenly home, recognizing that we will meet with God and that we will spend eternity with Him. And so our affections here on earth should reflect the eternal truth that we hold on to. The promise of heaven means that I am able to go through suffering here on earth with joy, knowing that the Lord will preserve me to the end. And I can be thankful to the Lord because He gives me strength to endure, because I know what awaits me. John MacArthur, in his book on heaven, says this: our joy in this life is always mixed with sorrow and discouragement, disappointment or worry. Sin and grief and sorrow inevitably dampen happiness. But an honest look at life in this world produces more tears than real joy. In heaven, things will be different. Heaven is a place of undiluted joy. But the undiluted joy in heaven has come to us now in a way that we can comprehend, in a way that we can understand. God has given us the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of things yet to come. And surely, joy, being one of the fruit of the Spirit, should be evident in our lives today. Secondly, a view of heaven should encourage righteous living. We saw that in 2 Peter 3, didn't we? That in light of the Lord's return, we as Christians ought to live holy and upright lives. After all, the church, made up of Christians, is described as the bride of Christ, clothed with pure garments. Again, surely that vision of what God intends for us should encourage us now to pursue purity, to use the members of our bodies in the ways that God intended. As Christians, we should be characterized as those who put off sin and put on Christ, obedience and righteousness. Thirdly, our view of heaven ought to fuel evangelistic zeal. when Christ returns, He will judge both believers and unbelievers. Those who have trusted in Christ will enter into glory. They will experience the new heavens and the new earth. But those who reject Him, He will cast into hell. The reality of hell should cause every Christian to have a heart for the lost. The reality of hell should cause each believer in Jesus to earnestly desire the salvation for those who are lost. Those in their homes, those in their families, those in their church, those in their schools and workplaces, those in every sphere of their influence. Christians should be zealous evangelists. We should not desire the destruction of the wicked. And yet by rejecting to proclaim the gospel, that's exactly what we're doing. For those who know truth and fail to do anything about it, deny truth. We ought to desire the salvation of lost souls. Let me end our time together by quoting Jonathan Edwards as he, I think, has something really poignant to say to us. If we can learn anything about the state of heaven from Scripture, the love and joy that the saints have there, it's exceedingly great and vigorous, impressing the heart with the strongest and most lively sensation of inexpressible sweetness, mightily moving, animating, and engaging every believer, making them like a flame to fire. And what he means by that is, as we think about heaven, as we think about its radiance and beauty, we should be like sticks going into a braai, that before we get there, our hearts are already aflame with these truths. But let's pray together, commit these things to the Lord, and ask Him to help us. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given to us a glimpse of what will take place when You return. We desire, Lord, to know far more than what we've seen in this passage. Our hearts yearn to know the fullness of what You have in store for us. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be encouraged by what You have revealed, because it is but a foretaste, it is but a glimpse of what we will experience when we are with You. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would reveal the fullness of these truths to us, that as we meditate upon heaven, its beauty, its radiance, as we consider the transformation that will take place and how as believers, we'll be caught up in that as we will receive glorified bodies. We pray, Lord, that You would encourage our hearts. Father, we pray that this truth, these realities would go before us even this week. That as believers, our light in this world, our lamp would be given the oil of heaven, that we would shine brightly, that we would shine with clarity, pointing all others to Jesus. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.